1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 2 Peter chapter number 2. Can you hear those pages turning? Whew, praise the Lord for that. I can't hear that when you're at home or you in your car. I couldn't hear that. But blesses my heart. 2 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you're able, would you stand as we read? 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Father God, I pray that you would use the word of God in our hearts and lives here this morning. I pray that you would encourage those that need encouragement. Father, that you would convict those that need conviction. And Father, if there be anyone here today that does not know Christ as their Savior, that they'd realize, Lord, their desperate need to be born again, that their works and their religion will not save them. And Lord, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, it is good for us to gather together here today. And Lord, I know that outside of these walls there's fear and doubt and chaos. But thank you so much for who you are. Thank you so much for your word and the promises that you've declared in the scriptures. I pray during these last days that you'd help us to be faithful to you. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks so much. You may be seated. Now, I have not seen this television show very often. I think I've seen 1.5 episodes of a television show, and very seldomly do I use a television show as an illustration. But I had heard an awful lot about it, a lot of talk about this show, and so I decided that somebody, I don't know where I was, and somebody had it on their television, and so I decided to watch it. And the name of the show is Doomsday Preppers. Doomsday Preppers. And I remember seeing it, and I'm thinking these people are absolutely crazy, all right? And someone would stand up and say, "I'm preparing for a worldwide economic collapse, therefore I have 2 tons of toilet paper." Someone would say, "I'm preparing for," and then they list what they, one guy said, "I am preparing for a worldwide pandemic." And I remember thinking, that'll never happen. Worldwide pandemic. Doomsday. Do you realize that you and I should be doomsday preppers? You say, "Well, Pastor, what are you even talking about?" Do you realize what doomsday really means? What the true definition of doomsday really is? Doomsday is not a virus that we cannot control. Doomsday is not the World War III. Doomsday is not an economic collapse. Doomsday literally is the judgment of the world by its creator. That's doomsday. If you look it up there in Webster's 1828 dictionary, doomsday, the day of final judgment, the great day that when all men are to be judged and consigned to endless happiness or eternal misery. That the true doomsday is that every man is going to stand before their creator, and they are either going to spend eternity in happiness with the Lord or in misery and torment without God. And so the question is, are we prepared for that doomsday? Are we prepared for that day? Are you prepared for that day? The day where you'll stand before your God and give an account of your life. Are you prepared for that day? Well, the Bible refers to this time of judgment, beginning at the day of the Lord, all the way to the great white throne judgment. The day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and it's about 1,000 years, 1,007 years, from the time that Jesus Christ comes back and takes his saints away in what we refer to as the rapture. He talks about that in chapter number 4. That will usher in the great tribulation, where God pours his wrath upon the earth for 7 years of tribulation, and then the millennial kingdom, and then the great white throne judgment. That is in brackets, or that entirety of that time is referred to as the day of the Lord. And I believe that you and I need to be prepared for the day of the Lord. Keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verse number 9. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. The Bible says in verse number 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Look at verse number, chapter number 3, 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. The Bible says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to" what? "Repentance." Verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" So Peter says, listen, the day of the Lord is coming, and everything that you see is going to melt with fervent heat. It's all going to pass away in the day of the Lord. Then he says, what manner of person should we be? If everything is going to be dissolved, if there's truly a day of the Lord, if we're truly going to give an account of how we've lived, what manner of person ought we to be? How should we live? And then Peter gives the example of the fact that when the Lord comes back, he's going to come back as a thief in the night. Now, Paul uses the same analogy back in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse number 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So Peter says the Lord is going to come back as a thief in the night. Paul says the Lord is going to come back as a thief in the night. But do you realize they got that analogy not only by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, but Jesus Christ himself said the same exact thing, that he was going to return as a thief. This is the way Jesus said it. Let me read it for you. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house hath known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So Jesus uses his own coming in reference to the fact that he's coming as a thief. And he says, just like a thief, you don't know when it's going to be, but just like a thief, you always need to be prepared. Now, when I was 21, I started a church in the inner city of Hartford, Connecticut. I did not grow up in the inner city. I didn't grow up in the country either, but I did not grow up in the inner city. And I remember when I talked about going there and moving there to start the church, I had family members that were upset. You can't go there. You know, you just start a church there, but don't live there. I mean, it was bad. Gang drive-bys constantly. And I mean, it was a really bad neighborhood. And they needed the gospel, so I was burdened to go there. But I remember when I moved there, and I remember, you know, the advice of my father and other people and other pastors. The first night that I was there, a pastor friend of mine got me an apartment there. And my first night there to start that church, he was stabbed to death. That was my introduction to that city, stabbed to death. And so I want to assure you, and he got stabbed because the guy was trying to steal from him, ended up with $32, I believe, and took that pastor's life. And so now, living in that type of environment, you can be very sure that every night I would check every window, Every night, I would check every door every night. As a matter of fact, sometimes I did it multiple times. Sometimes I would go to bed, and I had locked everything, but I'd go to bed, and I'd lay down, and I'd start thinking, did I lock the back door? I think I did. No, I better get up and check. How many ever do that? Have ever done that before? I better go. Now, why do you do that? Because you don't know if that's the night. You don't know if that's the day. You don't know if you're the house. We have no idea. So you always need to be prepared, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We don't know when he's going to return. So he is using a negative example as a thief, but it is a clear picture that we need to be prepared for that day. That we need to know what we need to know, and we need to do what we're supposed to do, because that day is coming. Jesus said it's coming, be prepared. Paul said it's coming, be prepared. Peter says it's coming, be prepared. Are you prepared for that day? There are basically three things I want to share with you. Three things that you and I need to know before the day of the Lord arrives. Three things that we need to know. We don't know when it is, but there are three things that we need to know. Now, before I share these three things with you, I want you to think about this for a minute. How many of you have ever been on a plane before? Would you raise your hand? Okay, you've been on an airplane before. And if you've flown more than once, you get into that plane and you find your seat. Your biggest concern is that you don't have a middle seat. But you find your seat, and you get there, and you take on that whole experience. But if you've flown for a while, what you'll notice is that when the plane's about ready to take off, before it begins to taxi down the runway, there'll be some people that get up, stewardesses that will get up, and they will give you instructions on the coming destruction of the plane. Okay, they're going to tell you, and I remember the first time I heard it, they will get up and they will tell you, in the case that the plane crashes, your seat can be used as a flotation device. And I'm thinking, I'm flying to Colorado. The chances of me landing in water are pretty slim. But you hear that? They talk about the exits on this or here and here. And the first time you hear, you're like, oh, wow, what I'm paying for this? I signed up for this? But the more you fly, the more you look around and nobody's listening. Nobody's paying attention. That's their last chance to hear the last few choruses on their music before they have to turn off their devices. I mean, they're talking, making their last minute phone calls. They're thumbing through magazines. Nobody's paying attention at all. And so that's how I fell into it. I'm not paying attention until one day I got to pick my seat, and I picked an exit row, a little bit longer legs, and so I thought, all right, I can spread out my legs. It's wonderful. So I'm on the flight, and they're giving instructions. Exits are here and there, and this and that, and flotation device, the whole thing. But then she looked at me and said, "Sir, are you you're in an exit row? You're by the door. Are you prepared to follow these instructions?" And I remember looking up, going, "Wait, what instructions?" Wait, what am I? I said yes. Yes. I had no idea what she said. I really had no idea what my responsibilities were. Well, praise the Lord, the plane was fine. But the point is the same. Sometimes we hear things over and over and over again. And we hear the warnings of the Word of God. And we kind of go, yeah, But I'm looking at you sitting in an exit row. Hey, are you ready to exit? I'm looking at you at an exit row and I'm saying, are you prepared to do what needs to be done until the day of the Lord? If you are, would you say amen? Amen? We'll see if you still say amen at the end of this message, but three things that we need to know as believers before the day of the Lord, how we can make sure we're prepared. First thing I want us to see is this. Christians are delivered by salvation. When it comes to the day of the Lord, it is not a fearful thing because you and I are delivered from it. Look at, go back to our main text here in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Look with me at verse number 3. For they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. He calls us brethren. Verse 5, ye are all the, what? Children of light. So we are brethren, we are our children. Meaning that we are not going to suffer there during the time of the day of the Lord. Look at verse number 9. Why? For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain what? Salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Verse 10, who died for us. You realize in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 9, says this, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. How are we delivered from the day of the Lord? How are we delivered from certain death? The Bible says all of us had the sentence of death, meaning this, all of us were sentenced to death. The wages of sin is death. Yesterday evening, Corbin came out and he said, Daddy, can I say my Bible verses to you? I said, sure. And he starts saying the Bible verses. And he says, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But, and then he paused, like he's trying to remember. He's looking up, trying to remember what the next phrase is. And I got a little bit of anxiety because the next phrase is the most important part of the phrase. For the wages of sin is death. Yes, keep going, please, son, keep going. We had the sentence of death in us. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's saying, listen, I know what the world's going through, but we're not appointed in a wrath. I know they're going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire, but that's not our destination because Jesus Christ died for us. Christians are delivered by salvation. Colossians 1 verse 17, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be meet partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I love verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So he says, listen, I want you to know this is what the world is facing. They're facing the same thing you did. Do you remember when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? You remember when you had the sentence of sin and death and your works couldn't save you? Your baptism couldn't save you? Your church denomination couldn't save you? And you realized that only Jesus Christ could deliver you? Praise the Lord for that day. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look with me at verse number 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse number 9. He says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living God. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He said, you have been delivered from the wrath to come by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And my friend, that's the only way you can be delivered. The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is one name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved, and that name is? The name is Jesus. So he's looking at these believers in Thessalonica saying, I want you to know this, that the day of the Lord is coming. They're a little bit fearful. They're a little bit not understanding what the end things are going to be. He lays out the rapture in chapter number 4. He says, I want you to comfort one another with these words. And now he's laying out the day of the Lord. And he's telling them, listen, I want you to know that Christians are delivered. We're delivered from this wrath of God because of our salvation. But what's interesting is this. He says here in chapter number 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 10 again, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So Jesus died, was raised again, and he's coming back. He's the one that delivered us. Then he says this, wait. Wait on the Lord. This same Jesus is going to come back. Is that right? So he says, I want you to know that he's coming back, and I want you to wait. Wait for the coming of the Lord. Meaning that he is going to return. One day he will be back. Remember when Jesus ascends up in heaven in Acts chapter number 1? As he ascends up in heaven, they're watching, and the angels say, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus shall come in like manner. I was reading about when they took, remember the story last week of the Battle of Beersheba, and then when they took the southern part of Israel in 1917, I believe it was, as they began to march through, they marched up and they were able to regain Jerusalem. And the purpose of the Brits was to give the land back to the Jews. When they got there to Jerusalem, they noticed that they had walled up and bricked up the eastern gate. And one of the lieutenants says to the general, said, you know what, general, why don't you knock down those bricks so that you can walk through that gate as a general triumphant? And the story goes, the general looked at his lieutenant and said, I believe that that gate is reserved for the captain of our salvation. One day, Jesus Christ, listen, they put graves in front of it because they thought Jesus wouldn't be able to get past the graves. They boarded it up and they put brick and mortar so they thought Jesus couldn't get through the brick and mortar. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is coming in like manner, and after the rapture, after the 7-year tribulation, he is coming back and he is going to set foot again on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to go with great triumph through the Eastern Gate. Amen. Amen. So he says, I want you to know he's coming back. Just I want you to wait. I don't like waiting. Does anybody here like waiting? Anybody? Have you ever been in a drive-thru and it took too long? Some of you have driven away, haven't you? I'm looking around here. It's like the sign says fast food. I'm not here because it's good food. I'm here because it's fast food. And it's not even that. So we're impatient. We're easily distracted. He said, I want you to wait. But this waiting of the Lord is not, he's not saying, well, you just sit back and just wait. He's not saying sit back and just wallow and look around how bad things are getting. He says, I want you to wait. Wait on the Lord. He is going to return. Now, while we're waiting, he says this. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says this. This is the second thing that we need to know. The first thing that we need to know and be instructed on is that Christians are delivered by salvation. Number two, Christians are in danger of intoxication. Christians are in danger of intoxication. Look at verse number 6. Therefore, what's it there for? The Lord is going to come back. The day of the Lord is coming. Sudden direction is coming. But you are brethren. You are children. You're saved by the grace of God. Therefore, he says in verse number 6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be what? Sober. Verse 7, for they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be what? Sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. He says, you know what? He saved you. So the day of the Lord, the wrath of God is not upon you, but Christians are susceptible to being intoxicated while they're waiting. What does intoxicated mean? It means affected by alcohol or drugs, especially to the point where physical and mental control is markedly diminished. Now, he is not talking about not drinking wine or alcohol. That's not what he's talking about. When he says be sober, he's not saying abstain from these things. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about being in our right mind. He's talking about having the proper perspective. He's talking about not being, my word is, intoxicated, influenced, and affected by the things that are around you while you're waiting and working for the Lord. I believe this. I believe that Christians are very susceptible to being intoxicated by the things of the world. As I look around, and he says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3 and chapter number 4, he talks about the sin that's all around them of fornication and drunkenness and what's going on in the world. He says, we're not part of that. So while you're waiting on the Lord, don't be intoxicated. Don't be influenced by the things that are around you. And can I remind you, we are constantly being saturated by the things that are around us. It's amazing to me how saturated you and I can be, how intoxicated you and I can be. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Give us an example. You realize the majority of the messages you hear every day are not from the Lord. They're from the world. And there are times when it's very obvious that it's from the world. Maybe you're in a grocery store and you look and there's a bunch of worldly magazines, you look around and you see the filth, or you look around and you see the fables, you know, cow gives birth to crocodile with three heads. You know what I'm talking about, those type of magazines? And some of those things are very easy to identify and go, no, that's not right. That's not godly. But we are constantly being bombarded. Listen, if you watch any amount of television, Any amount of commercials, you drive and you listen to the radio, you see the billboards, you talk to your unsaved coworkers and you talk to your neighbor, all of a sudden we are constantly being bombarded and influenced. That's what I'm talking, he says, be sober, don't be influenced by the world. Don't be controlled by the world. Don't have your spirit changed by the world. And I know this is true. Listen, I know this is true. I know that right now, the average church is being intoxicated or influenced by the world because of fear. Because of fear. I understand that people are on different pages and people have different ideas and opinions of should a church meet or should they wear masks or should we just all stay at home or we should go out. It goes. The opinions go from this is a man-made hoax to this is the end of the world as we know it. And but what happens is we're constantly being bombarded. That we are listening more to the news than we are to the Word of God. Where we are being paralyzed by fear. And I'm here to tell you that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that we as believers are trusting in God. We're not trusting in government. We're certainly not trusting in the media. We're not trusting in education. We're not trusting in man's influence and man's mind. We're trusting in the name of the Lord our God. And if he be for us, who'll be against us? But we're influenced. And so we're affected by it. We're paralyzed by it. We don't know what to do by it. There are people that have been influenced and intoxicated by bitterness. Things didn't go the way you thought they should go. So now all of a sudden you are ineffective in the service for the Lord. When the day of the Lord draws nigh, all of a sudden we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing because we're bitter and angry and upset. Because we weren't named or we were overlooked or whatever it is. My family, my pastor, my church, my boss, whatever it is. So now we are virtually ineffective because we are intoxicated and controlled by our own bitterness. We get controlled by bitterness. We get controlled by worldliness. We get controlled and paralyzed by fear. He's saying to the church of Thessalonica, he's saying, listen, the day of the Lord is coming. And if you're saved, then you are saved from the day of the Lord. But don't be intoxicated by the things of the world. I see this. I see, generally speaking, when a couple has a baby, it's a wonderful thing, right? It's a good thing. You have this baby, and it's wonderful, and it's exciting. But I've been around long enough, and I've been a minister long enough to know that something's going to happen here. Generally speaking, when a couple has a baby, that baby, either number one, will make that couple reevaluate their spirituality and go, you know what, I have somebody dependent upon me. I need to get back to church and raise this baby up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But then there's others that have a baby, look at that baby, and instead of getting them into church, it's their excuse to get them out of church. Well, you know, we have the baby. Don't you blame the baby for failing him to bring him to the house of God. We okay? Is everybody still all right? All right, three of you are okay. But what happens? Well, we're a young couple. We got bills to pay, and we want to get a nice car. We want to do this over here, and we got to do this. And so we're all intoxicated and influenced by the things that we can huddle together and get and build and buy and have. And so we're not effectively raising our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're not in church. We're not serving God. He's not our priority. So in essence, the devil's taking us out of the fight. He's taking us out of the race because we're intoxicated. So I think being sober-minded is to be right-minded, to realize the things that are truly important and live for those things and work for those things and fight for those things. That's what's important. We sell off pretty quick. We sell off pretty cheap. My mom reminded me of this story, and I know I've shared it with you before, but I remember when I was a big brother. I still am. But my sister that passed away several years ago, she was a year younger than me, and I used to tease her all the time. I used to poke her in the car and, wow, why are you doing that? And I would say, a brother is born for adversity. Right? So the Bible says, I'm taking it out of context, but that's what it says. But I remember one time she was little, and I remember there was a, right outside of the grocery store, there was a bank of bubble gum machines and toy machines. How many know what I'm talking about? I mean, you put a coin in a quarter in a slot and you turn it, and it comes down the little metal chute. It's in a little white capsule. Well, there was a little toy keychain that was a gun. Wow, back in the good old days, right? I wanted that thing so bad. So I reached in my pocket and I had two nickels. And I went, oh, not enough. Who would be dumb enough to trade me two nickels for a quarter? Here comes my little sister. I said, hey, Colleen, come here. She went, oh, man, you know how much I love you. How much you love me. I said, I love you so much that I'm willing to trade my two nickels for your one quarter. She said, you would do that for me? Only for you, only today. She is so excited about that thing. I was excited. This is a win-win for me. So I went, she gave me the quarter. I gave her the nickels. I went over there, and I'm ding, 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 and I open it up, and just as that the capsule rolled into my hand, I heard my mother say, Kenneth James. That's the only reason your parents give you a middle name, right? Is when you're in trouble. Yes, ma'am. Did you trade your sister two nickels for a quarter? I said, yes, ma'am. Yes, I did. Will you give her? I said, I already spent it. Well, then you give her that toy. So I gave her the toy. And she'll keep the two nickels. And my sister's standing there with the two nickels and the toy. She's like, Mom, what's wrong? What's the problem? She was happy with that deal. My mom ruined it. That's what the devil does to us as believers. He makes us devalue what's truly important, like church, like reading the scriptures, our families, our marriages, witnessing to a lost and dying world, the things that are truly important. And we look around and we look around and we make that switch. And we trade up what's truly important for what's not important. He said, don't buy what the world is selling. The world, everything that you buy from them is going to melt with fervent heat. Don't buy into that. Don't be intoxicated by the world. Don't love the world. Lastly, and I'm done. He says, Christians, the day of the Lord's coming, but Christians are delivered by salvation. Christians, although you're delivered by salvation, Christians are in danger of intoxication. And lastly, Christians endure by edification. Christians endure by edification. Now, before I even just give you this final point, I'm not talking about enduring to the end for salvation. It's not even what he talks about in Matthew 24. But I'm talking about people that are believers that will not be intoxicated by the things of the world. So they're saved. They are in their right minds serving the Lord. Many times they still are derailed. Right? By simple raise of hands, how many of you know that believers that were strong believers and godly people who are no longer serving their Lord? Did you raise your hand? And you say, why? Well, either they got intoxicated, or this last thing that happened, they didn't endure. And the question is, why didn't they endure? Let me show you. Christians endure by edification. Look at verse number 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and what's the next word? Edify one another, even also as ye do. So he says, you need to edify one another. It is so easy to make the decision to accept Christ as your Savior. It is important for us to say no to the things of the world. But that does not insulate us from discouragement. It doesn't insulate us from being weary in well-doing. It doesn't prevent us from saying, you know what, that's it, I'm out. And so there is a responsibility for you and I to comfort one another and to edify one another. Now, it's interesting, every time he says comfort, it's not somebody looking for comfort. It is God pointing us to someone else, telling us to comfort them. But to edify, what does he say? How do we edify one another? Verse number 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them that which rule among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. One of the ways we edify one another is to esteem our pastor. I don't even want to say that, but that's, I'm not going to skip that verse, those two verses. It's to esteem the pastor. Do you esteem the man? The position? The Bible says the work. Now, what is the work? The Bible is very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. There's an awful lot of things or hats that you might want to put on a pastor, but the most important thing is that he labors in the word and in doctrine. And the reason I believe it's important for a church to esteem a man that's willing to do that is because that gets us where we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be intoxicated by the world. We're supposed to be saturated by the word. We're supposed to learn the doctrines of Scripture. We're supposed to help apply it to our hearts and to our lives and how we live. So he says, listen, I want you to know that in these last days, what you're going to need. Listen, there'll be many people that fall away in the last days. They'll heap on themselves teachers having itching ears. And you can sit on your TV and you can go to preacher after preacher after preacher that are preaching foolishness and nonsense and a false gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, know those that labor among you and esteem them. Why? Because the most important thing in a corrupt world, in a crooked world, in a painful world, where people are hurting and people are lost, where people are confused and don't have direction, is to preach the word of God. In the last days, they're going to heap on themselves teachers having itching ears, but preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. See, I believe this. I believe that the church is what it's supposed to be, based upon the pulpit. The pulpit is the foundation. The pulpit is what's important. It's not important because of the man that's behind the pulpit. It's important because of the word that's on the pulpit. Amen. And the man behind the pulpit is supposed to share the word. That's it. Listen, I told you this before. I heard somebody say, well, you know, our church, all our pastor ever does is preach doctrine. Well, praise the Lord! What exactly do you want him to preach? To esteem the word of God. That is putting, I've magnified my word above my own name. That is to say, it's about the Bible. What is it that keeps us from being intoxicated? It's the Bible. What is it that encourages us in our salvation? It's the Bible. What is it that tells us what's going to happen in the future? The Bible. How does it tell us to get right with God? The Bible. To raise our children and our family? The Bible. It's all about the word of God. So he says, listen, in these last days, what is the most important thing people are going to run away from? Because the most important thing is the word of God. So as a believer, esteem the man that's willing to preach the word of God, even if you don't like it sometimes. I don't like doctors. Anybody else here not like doctors? They never have good news for me. I don't think as a teenager, even as a teenager, I had high blood pressure. So you walk into the doctor's office and they do all kinds of tests. Remember I told you they asked me how much do you weigh? Is that against the HIPAA law? Like, am I supposed to? I told her how much I weighed. She said, okay, up on the scale. I said, wait a minute. That's entrapment. If you were going to weigh me anyway, why did you even ask? It's not fair. Oh, and you're a pastor, huh? A little bit off on your... But the doctor looks at you and says, you have high blood pressure. Yep, I think I'm going to need a second opinion. You're overweight. No, I didn't even mean a second opinion from you. I meant from another doctor. You don't get angry at the doctor, right? We'll get angry at the preacher. If I'm saying something that's me, then I apologize, and it's me, and I'm wrong. But if it's thus saith the Lord, then I'm not going to apologize, and you're wrong. Amen. Praise the Lord, that went so well. Esteem your pastor. Number two, warn the unruly. We're talking about edification. We're talking about building each other up. We're talking about keeping each other in the fight. Warn the unruly. Look at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Unruly are those that are wayward, or those that are unsubmitted. those that will not be under the rule of God or under the authority of the Bible, to warn them. And it's not just talking about the pastor, it's talking about one another. See, when I was growing up, you had your mother and you had your father, but anybody in your neighborhood, dare I say anybody in the store, had rights to correct you as a child if you were wrong. How many are old enough to remember that? The good old, like you'd walk down there, you see them at Walmart, a kid throwing a fit. And you know what that child needs. And you want to help them. So I've been rebuked, like I said something I shouldn't say, and the neighbor parents yelled at me and told my parents, and now I'm troubled twice. And it's not that way today. Now you can't tell anybody that they're wrong for doing anything. Whether it's on the school bus or in the classroom or in Sunday school class, you can't tell anybody they're doing wrong without repercussions. He's saying, among ourselves, to say, you're out of line. Why don't you just, it doesn't have to come from the pastor. I'm just letting you know, brother, I love you and you're on the wrong path. I'm just telling you. You've been unruly. And in these last days, I just want to be an encouragement to you. It's not going to go well. See, we don't want to do that because we don't want to lose friendships. And pastors don't do that because they don't want to lose members. But I would rather have the faithful wounds of a friend. Comfort the feeble-minded. Verse 14. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. Feeble-minded does not mean dim-witted, it means weak-spirited. It means that there are people in our congregation that are prone to get discouraged and prone to quit, that they're prone to do that. They are weak-spirited. And the littlest trial is going to get them off course. Be aware of those people and comfort those people and encourage those people. And sometimes you can win those people back. Sometimes you can keep them from crossing over to the other side. But he says, comfort the feeble-minded, encourage them, edify them. And then lastly, and we're done, verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Now listen to this last phrase, and we're done. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Follow that which is good. He says ever, always. No matter what the circumstance or situation, follow that which is good. Do the right thing. Do what God's told us to do. If God says this is the way to go, then go that way. Who does that encourage? Hey, listen. That encourages the people that are looking up to us. That encourages our children. That encourages brothers and sisters in Christ that are weaker than we are, and they're watching how we behave. We're just determined to do good. It edifies and it builds them up. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I believe the day is approaching. And the Word of God says here, listen, Christians, you're delivered by your salvation. You're not going to go through the great white throne judgment. You're not going to be cast in the lake of fire because Jesus Christ delivered you from your sin. But you are in danger of being intoxicated. All of us are susceptible to it. And Christians need to endure by edification, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what's interesting in Hebrews is that he uses the word provoke. Is provoke normally used as a good word or a bad word? I mean, if you come home from work and your wife says, your son is provoking your daughter, well, praise the Lord. No, it's bad. Provoke is always bad. Not here. It's good. It means to stir up. Not stir up bad, but to stir up good. To provoke unto love and to good works. And we do it more and more as we see the day approaching. So, in these last days, you know, I hear churches and pastors, well, you know, we're not going to be able to minister the way we were before. We're not going to be able to preach the way we did before. We're not going to be able to do what we did before. We're just going to kind of back down. And this is not the time to back down. Amen. This is not the time to slow down. It's not the time to back down. So much the more. It's time for us to do more. Listen, we're in the fourth quarter, folks. The time is running out. The Lord's coming back. There's a lost and dying world that cannot, we can't stay at home and twirl our thumbs. We can't stay at home and sew masks and hope that helps. What I'm saying is there are things that are more important. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are Christians not as strong as you that are not going to return back to church because during the last 2 months they've not heard preaching. They've not been in the Word. They've been discouraged. They've been intoxicated. And it's up to us to go back and to get them and to encourage them. Listen, it's time. It's time. Next week, we're going to start marching through these seven things he says to do after this. We're going to have a good time in this, and I'm just trying to lay the foundation for it. But I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. The day of the Lord's coming. We have work to do. We have work to do. And by God's grace, we'll do it. And we need to do it with man's approval or man's disapproval. We need to do it. Whether we're thanked or not, we need to do it. Whether we're paid or not, we need to do it. Whether we're discouraged or not, we need to do it. When that trumpet blows, I want to hear, well done. Well done. When that trumpet blows, we'll forever be with the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. There's 25 guys that work down the road at a car shop that don't know Christ as their Savior. Great for me, I'm with the Lord. What about them? What about our nephews and cousins and aunts and mothers and fathers that don't know Christ? What about kids in Woodstock as we drove down the parade and saw all those kids lined up in the street in Woodstock that need to ride in a bus to come to church to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about it? What about the young men and young women that we have here that are called to preach? Not the women. The women weren't called to preach. But the young men and women that are called to ministry, that it's our job to train them and send them and pray for them and encourage them. I'm just saying simply there is work to do, and we cannot be intoxicated. We have to be dedicated. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd bless the time of the Word of God here this morning. But we are so thankful, Lord, that you love us and that you saved us from our sin. But Father, it is so easy for us to get sidetracked and look around. Lord, I know some are being paralyzed by fear and some are chasing riches and worldly pleasures. I pray that we could be sober-minded. Lord, others are discouraged and they need comfort. They need to be edified. So I pray through the Holy Spirit that you'd lift them up, that you'd encourage them. Lord, those that are fearful, that they put their trust in you. Those that are discouraged, Lord, that you would embolden them as they put their faith in you. Father, we'd like to say that we love you. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here today. And I pray that you'd bless this time. With every head bowed, every eye closed, let me ask you this. Is there someone here today that's you're not quite sure if you were to die today that you'd go to heaven? If you're not sure of your salvation, would you let me pray for you? Would you slip up your hand right now and say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm on my way to heaven. Please pray for me. Anyone at all? All right, Christian, can I ask you this? How many would say, you know what, I know that we're living these last days. I know that the day of the Lord is at hand, and I need to be more faithful and committed than I've ever been in these last days, and I see that I personally need to be more committed to the cause of Christ. If that's you, would you honestly slip up your hand? Praise the Lord. Father, I pray that you bless those that have raised their hand. Thank you for their honesty. But Lord, I pray that we would take that and put it to action. And I pray that we would do the best of our ability for your honor and glory. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.